I'd like for you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to read verses 14 through 17. Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. With the Lord's Supper soon to be administered, we must be careful that we not profane this holy meal by way of our carelessness in the way we eat and drink of this meal. The eating signifies eating of the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually by faith. Likewise, drinking signifies drinking of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the spiritual benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Dear ones, there is the natural tendency in us all, not some of us, but in us all, to minimize our sin or to redefine our sin so as to excuse it in some way. For example, you might minimize various sins in your life by way of blaming others for your sin. Well, my sin's not so bad in comparison to what you just did or what somebody else did. Or we might minimize our sins by way of saying, everybody's doing it. I heard somebody else say this or say that. Or I would never have said what I did if you had not provoked me. Or consider how you might also redefine sin so as to excuse yourself. You might say something like, at least I am not an idolater or murderer or an adulterer. But the scripture teaches that in fact we all are idolaters, murderers, and adulterers, because we redefine sin. The scripture teaches that coveting is idolatry in Colossians 3:5. In other words, your discontentment with where you are right now, and you are coveting that you would be outside of that situation, not undergoing what you're going, is idolatry. You're wanting something that you don't presently have, and you're discontent about it. That's a form of idolatry. Jesus taught that calling someone you know or even don't know a name in anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. It's that anger that leads to murder. The Lord Jesus also taught that to lust in your heart or with your eyes for anyone who is not your spouse is to commit adultery, a violation of the seventh commandment. One sin that has been, I believe, redefined in this age is the sin of profaneness or profanity. Ask most people, and maybe even most Christians, to tell you what they understand profanity to be, or describe for you what a profane person is, and you will see that most people do not understand what profanity really is. And that's what we hope to learn from the sermon today as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, what profanity is. Most people respond that a profane person is simply someone who is vile, someone who is irreverent. Well, that's true. But dear ones, profanity is more than just that, as we shall see. As we consider the sin of profanity, profaneness, the profane person, and the remedy to overcoming it, let us consider the following main points today. First of all, a definition of profanity. And second, a biblical example of a profane person. And thirdly, remedies to profanity. So let's consider, first of all, a definition of profanity. What is profanity? Can you describe the characteristics of a profane person? Well, consider the following. Profanity is not mere cursing. It is not merely using God's name irreverently or uttering gutter language. Profanity is that, but it is far more basic and fundamental than that. A profane person is not merely the crude, crass drunkard, nor the vile fornicator, nor the obstinate atheist. The Greek word used for profane person in Hebrews 12:16, which we have read, is bebelos. It signifies a threshold, like the threshold or entrance into the temple. Likewise, our English word profane comes from the Latin pro, meaning before, and funem, meaning temple, before the temple. In other words, again, what we have here, this emphasizes there are certain matters related to God that should be treated with reference as standing before Him and in His temple. And there are things that we do outside of His temple, outside of His presence, that are holy, that we use, and we use them in an irreverent way. We use them in a light and casual way, rather than treating them as holy, as being that which we ought to honor and esteem greatly. You see, a profane person has no regard for the fact that he or she is standing at the threshold or before what is holy, and rather takes what is holy and treats it as unholy, treats it as common, treats it as ordinary. The profane person does not make a distinction between what is holy and what is common. That's a profane person. They don't make those distinctions between what is holy and what is common. Just like the priests at the time of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26, where we read, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things." In other words, they've made my holy things common and ordinary, not exalted and honorable. It continues, "They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. And I am profaned among them. I am treated as just a common, ordinary person among them because they have not honored my Sabbath days," the Lord says. See, this is important business to God. We are not to treat God or the ordinances of God or that which God has instituted as something that is common and ordinary that we can just very glibly, casually take or leave. No, these things are holy. And how we treat them tells what we believe concerning God Himself. What we believe about Him. Our love for Him or our lack of love for Him. A profane person lightly esteems what God says is to be honored and treasured because it reveals and makes known something about God Himself. Think of this. How does God make Himself known? His creation. Doesn't He not make Himself known in what He has created all around us? Well, then we are to honor God's creation. We are to exalt God's creation as being His creation. Providence, God's providence, is another way by which God makes Himself known. And how He sovereignly orders the events of all history. We read about Joseph earlier in Genesis chapter 39. Joseph treated God as holy because he honored the providence of God. Wherever he went, no matter how he was mistreated, no matter how he was lied about, sold into slavery, he used God's providence by way of showing and demonstrating that God was with him. And he was exalted in all of those positions. To the highest positions, because he wasn't laying around, wallowing in self-pity, but he was serving God wherever he would be. The gospel, God makes Himself known through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the redemption of Jesus Christ. The Lord makes Himself known through the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. Through the sacraments, through sacred covenants, He makes Himself known. And dear ones, God is profaned whenever that which should be greatly esteemed by us, because it reflects God in some way, is rather lightly esteemed. That is irreverence. That is profanity. How many times in the course of the day are we profane? Dear ones, you do not have to speak evil of the holy things of God in order to profane His holy name. You do not have to directly attack God in order to profane His holy name. All you need to do is to fall into some comfortable lifestyle where your zeal for the cause of Jesus Christ, your love for the Lord and for His brethren, and for our brethren, your reverence for God's name, for the Lord's day, for the Lord's covenant, for the Lord's church, for the Lord's worship, for the Lord's ordinances, like marriage, the ministry, those are God's ordinances and institutions, where you become very casual and flippant about those. You don't have to directly attack God. Simply treat those things as ordinary, common, no big deal, rather than holding them up and saying, my marriage, God has instituted to reflect God. And that's how it should be. And when we don't do that, hold our marriage, hold the ministry, hold the sacraments, hold all His ordinances and institutions, when we lightly esteem them, when we speak against those institutions God has established, we are speaking against the living God Himself. We profane Him. Have you become apathetic? Have you become complacent and indifferent to that by which God declares Himself to be holy and makes Himself known unto you? You do not actively have to promote some wickedness or some heresy in order to profane the name of God. You profane his holy name by your mere indifference to his truth, to the gospel, to his commandments. A profane person may be one who simply ignores, neglects, and treats as ordinary that by which God reveals himself to us, just as he reveals himself to us in the Lord's Supper. Treating the Lord's Supper as if it's common and ordinary, treating baptism as something common and ordinary, not seeing that the name of God is in those sacraments, and that God is in the Lord's Supper feeding us with spiritual food, that he is making us alive unto himself as we partake by faith. And when that meal becomes just like a sitting down to a common and ordinary meal, we profane the name of the Lord our God. Number two, second main point, a biblical example of profanity or of a profane person. In verses 16 through 17, well, let's just read again verses 14 through 17. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. This inspired letter that we call the Book of Hebrews was directed to Hebrew Christians who were tempted to fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ in order to avoid the persecution they were presently undergoing for their faith in Jesus Christ from fellow Jews of the synagogue who hated Jesus Christ, who hated the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like Paul at one time hated Jesus, hated the gospel, and persecuted Christians because of that. A powerful incentive to these Hebrew Christians remaining faithful in Jesus Christ and not viewing their circumstances as unique was given by Paul. This powerful incentive is given by Paul in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And yes, I know that there may be in modern times controversy concerning the author of Hebrews, I do with the divines of the past do believe that it was the Apostle Paul who was the human author of Hebrews. But notice chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so that which is given to the Hebrew Christians here to encourage them by way of motivation and incentive to walk in obedience to the Lord and not to cast away their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ, first of all, is the great cloud of witnesses. Where are the cloud of witnesses mentioned? Well, in the previous chapter, chapter 11, where you find all of those who live by faith. They underwent great trials. They underwent persecution. They underwent various heartaches and sorrows in their lives. But they trusted the Lord. Their faith was in Him. They weren't perfect. They weren't sinless people. But their hope and their faith and their trust was in the Lord God. And so, first of all, by way of encouragement, look, Paul says, look to this great cloud of witnesses that surround you, that you can derive comfort and encouragement from. Follow and walk in their path as they walked. You see, the Bible is not simply a book of doctrine, but it's a book of history. Why? Because in history we learn how people lived, where they trusted God, where they failed, where they sinned. And so God has given to us history so that we can learn, so that we can grow, so we can be encouraged, so that we can avoid walking down the path of many who chose the wrong path in the Bible. But we not only have the great cloud of witnesses to look to, but most importantly, we have the Lord Jesus Christ to look to in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's already run the race. He's finished perfectly, sinlessly, victoriously the race that was set before Him. How can we expect to finish the race? How can we expect to be victorious if our faith and our trust is not in Him who has already finished the race and who is at the finish line waiting for us with His arms wide open for us? Now the Holy Spirit gives another incentive to us walking in holiness and not casting aside our faith and our hope in verses 3 through 13 of chapter 12. Notice what we read there. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers after our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And so this motive, or this incentive to holiness and to walking the straight path, is that God loves us. And He loves us so much as His children that He's not going to put up with our waywardness, our obstinacy, are simply choosing our own pleasure, what pleases us. He's going to chasten us like every good father chastens his son. And so the Lord loves us so much that He's not content to leave us where we are. He wants us to grow in holiness. He wants us to learn from the trials, from the afflictions, from the pain, from the sorrow that we go through. He wants us to grow. You see, that's the school of Jesus Christ. All of those things that we go through in this life, we are in the school of Jesus Christ, and He is training and teaching us. It may seem that the teacher has left the room at times, but He's actually there. It's only, again, our sense of Him that's been affected. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is always instructing and teaching us. He is convicting us of our sin. We don't delight in conviction ordinarily, but conviction of sin is a great gift of the Holy Spirit to us, to tell us where we're erring, where we're going wrong. Just like pain in our body tells us something's wrong, so the conviction of God's Spirit within us tells us there's something wrong. And it causes us to repair, to go, to flee to Jesus Christ for help, for strength, for patience, endurance, for all that we need. For He has purchased everything we need already in His death and has confirmed it in His resurrection. This is why we are taught to kiss the rod. Kiss the rod of God's discipline in our life. Not to hate the rod. Not to despise God's rod. The psalmist says, "Thy rod and thy staff," what? "They comfort me." See, that's where our heart should be. That the rod and staff of God should comfort us. Not to hate God's rod. And that's what discipline is intended to do. God's chastening of us. It shows He loves us. He loves us so much. He has shown it especially in sending Jesus as His only begotten Son to die for us. But He continues to show that He loves us by way of the trials and the tribulations that He sends into our lives, even when it hurts. I should say, especially when it hurts. He does not send those trials into your life, dear ones, because He hates you. He doesn't send those tribulations, those pains and sorrows into your life because He is getting even with you, because He's punishing you, because God, as judge, has already punished one in our place. Namely, Jesus Christ. So that all that comes now into our lives is not God's punishment, but is God's discipline as a father, a loving father. But this Spirit-produced holiness, which is being worked in our life even by way of God's chastening and discipline in our lives, involves looking out for certain sins, that they do not take root in your life. For you do not, dear ones, you do not have to go out and plant sins into your life any more than you have to plant weeds in your garden for weeds to grow in your garden. You simply have to ignore, be negligent, and the weeds will grow, right? If you do not maintain, if you do not go out and look for the weeds and seek to uproot the weeds will grow. And so it is in our life. We do not have to intentionally go out and try and sow sins in our lives. Because we are a descendant of Adam, the sin is there. And it's going to grow in our lives if we do not take care. If we do not look for, if we do not pray, "Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." There are two particular sins that will grow by way of our inattention, complacency, and carelessness that are mentioned in verses 14 through 15. First of all, falling short of God's grace, so that God's grace is not effective in your life. hearing, sitting there every Lord's Day, and hearing the Word of God and the wonders of God's salvation proclaimed and preached to you. Children, listen. Listen as well as adults. Listen to the Word of God preached to you because, again, that is one of the greatest privileges you have in this world, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation and redemption brought to you through Jesus Christ, proclaimed unto you every Lord's Day. And when it becomes common and ordinary to you, when you say to yourself, I've heard that before, and you turn down the volume, or you turn the minister off, well, you're basically saying that you don't need that. You don't need to hear it again. You see, at that point, the gospel has become common and ordinary to you. And when you turn it down, again, you are profaning. You're profaning the name of God, treating the gospel as something common and ordinary. But not only falling short of God's grace is mentioned, but also, secondly, allowing bitterness to grow in your life. Allowing bitterness to grow in your life. It taking root. And then you're not taking the hoe or the shovel to that root of bitterness, but allowing that root to grow deeper and deeper and deeper into your life, rather than taking that bitterness out by its root. Now, I know it's hard. In fact, I would say it's impossible apart from God's grace. But with the grace of God, that root of bitterness can be taken out of your life. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And that root of bitterness begins very often by not dealing with anger that you have toward others. Anger that is not dealt with. Anger that is not confessed as being sinful. Sinful anger that is justified, that the person deserved that anger that you poured out upon them. As that anger, that sinful anger takes root, it then leads to bitterness and resentment that sours a person's life. And it is then not the person whom you are angry against that is suffering, but it is you that is in misery and that is suffering. The apostle says that this complacency and apathy in not receiving the grace of God or in allowing bitterness to grow in your life will lead to other sins as well. And this is bringing us very close now to what I want to focus on with regard to a person, a biblical person who was a profane person. But those two sins that are mentioned that flow out of not receiving the grace of God and flow out of allowing bitterness to grow in your life, the apostle says, first, fornication leads to fornication, and secondly, profanity in verse 16. I'm not going to be spending the remainder of my time talking about fornication. I want to talk rather about profanity and the example that we have in Esau. Unrepentant sin may seem to lie dormant, may seem to be beneath the surface, but dear ones, I assure you, if it is unrepentant sin, it will inevitably lead to more conspicuous sins. Sins that lie below the surface will manifest themselves soon if they are not taken to the cross of Jesus Christ and to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. One of the most significant reasons for the fall of Christians, listen closely, one of the most significant reasons for the backsliding and the fall of Christians away from Jesus Christ into the love of adulterous relationships, into the love of applause and favor of men, into the love of riches, into the love of power, into the love of the world, is because they became complacent about the little foxes of sin until the little foxes became big oxes of sin. A little fox will become a very big ox by simply doing nothing and not taking it seriously with a firm and holy resolve and determination to rely upon the grace of God and to mortify that particular little fox. It will become something much bigger if you do not deal with it while it is seemingly, in your mind, something small. Although the apostle speaks here, as I said, of both fornication and profanity. Fornication, a sin against man. Profanity, a sin against God. Let's look at Esau, as he especially stands out as a prime example here of a profane person. For he did not treat with reverence his sacred birthright, but rather sold it and treated it as nothing, as common, as ordinary, as just a bowl of soup, when it was the promise of God's blessing. From our text, how did Esau profane the name of God? Why is he called a profane person? He sold his birthright. If this birthright belonged to Esau, what was the great sin committed by selling it to his brother Jacob? Well, the birthright usually belonged to the firstborn son, as was Esau, him being the twin brother of Jacob, but emerging from the womb before Jacob. You see, dear ones, you need to understand something about the birthright. The birthright, which was lightly esteemed by Esau, was earnestly desired by Jacob, and not simply for monetary or material reasons. For this birthright not only issued in temporal blessings, but more importantly, it pointed to the spiritual blessings bestowed upon God, or by God, upon Abraham and his seed. This was a spiritual blessing, the birthright, not only by way of land and property and possessions, but even more importantly, by way of God's promised spiritual blessings through Abraham and to all his seed. Esau sold an eternal birthright to satisfy temporary comfort. And how often do people do that? They hear the gospel, and God says in the gospel, come and sit at the meal prepared for you. Come and eat of that which is not simply temporal, but that which lasts for all eternity. And they're looking at their watches. They're thinking about the ball game. They're selling out their birthright that is promised to them if they will receive it by faith alone. Esau lightly esteemed what was immensely valuable because he did not have eyes to see the true seed of Abraham, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the true seed of Abraham. All the blessings through Abraham are realized in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Which is Christ. You see, by the words and actions of Esau, he despised that which was holy to God. The birthright, which was holy to God. Esau despised it. It was not so much that Esau directly blasphemed the name of God, but rather he showed contempt for the name of God by his complacency, by his apathy, by his indifference in his actions. And it leads me to ask, dear ones, do not your actions reveal either your passion for or your indifference to the things of God? Do not the decisions you make reveal your love for Jesus Christ or your lightly esteeming Jesus Christ by way of your disobedience? Do you delight to commune with Jesus Christ? Or is it kind of a chore to you, a burden to you, to spend time with Jesus Christ in your secret worship, in family worship, in corporate worship, when we gather together as Christ's church? Are you enjoying Him? Or are you watching again the clock? I realize we can't all spend, you know, hours upon hours with Jesus Christ every day. I understand that. But when you spend time with the Lord, when the time is past, is it your desire, "Lord, I wish I had more time," or "I can't hardly wait to get out of the presence of God"? Are you cheerful givers to the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you show your love for Jesus Christ by your obedience to His commands, or rather your apathy by your carelessness and negligence and procrastination to do the revealed will of God? Do you lightly esteem God's blessings by your unthankful heart, by your discontentment where God has you now in His providence, by your complaining of what you do not have and yet want? Do you hear the sermon preached, but quickly forget the challenge and forget the conviction of the Holy Spirit that fell upon you while you were listening to the sermon? Are you a hearer? And only a hearer, or are you a hearer and a doer of God's will? You see, Esau found no place of repentance in the heart of Isaac, his father, when he sought and came back to Isaac and he pled with tears, "Bless me, Father, bless me." Esau's father, Isaac, would not change his mind about the blessing once it was given to Jacob. We read in Hebrews 12:17, and that's because in the previous chapter, Hebrews 11:20, it says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." He did bless Esau, but he blessed Jacob, and he didn't retract the blessing. Even though Jacob earnestly desired that blessing, he sought to obtain it by way of deception and lying, which are not commended by the Lord, approved by the Lord. But again, he desired the blessing. There was a heart for God there, though he sought it by way of a means he should not have. But Isaac did not retract the blessing. He understood from God, Isaac being a prophet of God, he understood that God had so ordained this, and the blessing rested then upon Jacob. Is it not evident that profanity is a grievous sin that leads to the destruction of one's soul? For how is a professing Christian acting any different from the heathen when both ignore and lightly esteem the holy things of God? They both act as if God doesn't exist. Does not the professing Christian actually aggravate his or her sin due to the greater degree of knowledge that the professing Christian has than the atheist, than the heathen, than the one who has never heard the gospel? Oh, brothers and sisters, awaken yourselves today from your slumber of indifferency and apathy and complacency to the holy things of God. Take care that you daily stir up faith and love and devotion in your hearts for the things of Jesus Christ. Daily take the sin of profanity to the cross of Christ in order that it might be crucified in your life, mortified in your life. Dear ones, if you are not even aware of this sin, how will you mortify it? How will you crucify it through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you don't even know what profanity is and how you treat as common and ordinary the holy things of God in your life? In what ways may you profane the name of God? Well, in your attitudes. By not cherishing the Lord, nor enjoying communion with Him, and thus treating Him like you treat any other person in the world. That attitude is a profane attitude. You're treating God as common and ordinary. Not having a thankful heart for His many blessings to you. You're treating God indifferently. Doubting His promises is profane. It's treating Him like an ordinary man whom we may not trust because he's not kept His word, when God has never failed to keep His word. We can also profane not only by attitudes, but by words, our words, by referring to God's name in a common or casual manner, punctuating our sentences with the words Lord or Jesus or God. We're not really, you know, we're not speaking reverently. We're just putting God's name in here, but we're not worshiping God. We're not using it in a holy way. Or even saying at the end of a sentence, simply because we want someone to believe what we have to say, why we add something like this simply means that we're saying to the person, you don't have any reason to trust me, but we will say, and I swear to God. Why do we need to add that if we are trustworthy people? There are certain occasions that we should swear to God. Very important occasions that we'll be placed under oath before God to swear in His name. But when we casually just punctuate sentences like that, you know, to say, I swear to God, this is the truth. Again, that's a profaning of God's holy name. Likewise, when we use words like damn or hell, and we just throw those out in a very careless way, you're upset, you're angry at a spouse or a child or a parent or an employee, and you use those names, you are profaning God's justice because it's in hell by way of God damning the wicked, that they spend all eternity in hell. And we're making something so serious, something very common and ordinary, by just punctuating our sentences with words like that. Or making light by way of jokes, telling jokes about God, telling jokes about heaven, telling jokes about hell, where we make fun of things that are so serious and so important. We can profane God by way of our attitudes, by way of our words, by way of our deeds, our actions, by treating as common the covenant of marriage. Listen to what we read in Malachi concerning the covenant of marriage and how sacred the covenant of marriage is. God says through Malachi, "And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regarded not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore?" In other words, why haven't you received our offering, God? We've given tears, sacrifices, but you've not received our offering. Why, Lord? Notice what it says. "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant." God takes marriage seriously, dear ones. And if people, beginning with the Church of Jesus Christ, took marriage seriously today, the laws would so reflect it. But now the laws will allow divorce for any reason. There need be no reason. By our actions, as well as treating as common the covenant of marriage, likewise by our actions and not sanctifying the Lord's Day as being holy unto Him. Isaiah 58:13, God says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, not finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words." And we show by our actions that we're treating that which is holy common by not preparing our hearts to enjoy all that is set apart into God for us in worship, but just going through the motions of worship, and especially by not eating and drinking at the Lord's Supper in faith from a broken and contrite heart out of love and rejoicing in your Savior who has purchased you through His death. Purchase your salvation, your sanctification, and your glorification. Let me close this final third point. Remedies to profanity. Six remedies here. First, commune with Christ. Give yourself daily to Jesus Christ. Do not let your communion with Jesus Christ become perfunctory, just going through the motions. Consider that to be the highlight of your day, to spend time with Jesus Christ. For the highlight of the day with the family, to spend time with Jesus Christ as a family, and family worship, and the highlight of your week, to spend time with Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day. Second, watch your hearts before God in all that you do. Shun all mere external religion and hypocrisy, where you're just going through the motions. Stir up those godly affections for Christ and His cause. So watch your hearts before God. Set a guard over your heart every day. Examine your heart before the Lord Ask God to shine his light into your heart. Be honest. Be transparent before the Lord. Thirdly, treasure the least commandments of God and the least blessings of God. Treasure them all. Take nothing for granted, whether by way of material or spiritual blessings. Blessings in the family, blessings in your own life, blessings in the Church of Jesus Christ, blessings in a nation. Take nothing for granted. Every drink of water, every sip. Thank the Lord for the water. Thank the Lord for the supplements, for the food. Thank the Lord for your heart beating. Thank the Lord for the breath that you have. Thank the Lord for Jesus Christ, who is the giver of all these good gifts to you. Fourthly, love what God loves and hate what God hates. We get into trouble when we begin to love what God hates and to hate what God loves. Discipline yourself. Again, check yourself. Do I love what God loves, and do I hate what he hates? Fifthly, pray that God continually, as we said earlier, was actually combining this, but pray that God continually searches your heart, your speech, your conduct, and brings conviction for all the ways you lightly esteem him, ways in which you ignore him, ways in which you neglect his cause, his truth. At the end of the day, say, Lord, search my heart. How have I profaned and treated that which is holy as something common and ordinary? Help me to see it, that I might forsake it by thy grace. Dear ones, I want you to understand we're all guilty of profanity. I'm guilty of profanity as well. However, I want you to understand as well the difference between a Christian and the profane person. Christians commit the sin of profanity. However, Christians are not profane persons. The profane person is one who does not care about his or her profanity. The Christian cares about his or her profanity and is brought low, is broken and contrite before God because he or she has been profane and treated that which is holy as something common and ordinary. That's the difference between a profane person and a Christian who commits profanity. There is forgiveness with God. There is mercy with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has forgiven us once and for all our sins. But as we daily seek the forgiveness of our Father, not as a judge now, but as our Father, we need to realize this shows, even when I realize I have been profane, that I hate my profanity because I go to the Lord. I seek to mortify it through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, one who is profane won't take those steps at all. They will just continue on in their unrepentant profanity. They'll just continue on. They won't care at all. But that's not true of the Christian. Lastly, embrace with all your heart the promise made to you in Jesus Christ. In the parable that we read of in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 4, we see that grace and that promise extended. Where it says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. come unto the marriage. And then this verse says, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchants. They made light of it. That's profanity. That's a profane person. The Lord Jesus says, come, and I will feed you. I will clothe you spiritually with the righteousness of Christ. I will give you life evermore, the forgiveness of sins, a heaven, and eternal fellowship with God. Come, sit at the table, partake of the gospel meal that is preached unto you. By faith, receive Jesus Christ. And that is what we do, dear ones. As we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's Supper, we're saying, Lord Jesus, thank you. I praise you that you have set this meal before me that I might come and partake of the glories of the gospel of salvation, the bounty of salvation. And that's what the Lord invites all of you, even now, to come to Jesus Christ. To not lightly esteem him, not to profane him, not to treat his call in the gospel as being something common and ordinary. I'll hear it again next week, no big deal. No, this may be the last time you hear it. Respond now. Trust in, receive Jesus Christ. For only he can forgive. Only he can give life eternal. Come to him in faith. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, glory be to thy most holy name. Forgive us, for we have profaned thy name. We have profaned, O Lord God, that which thou hast called holy. We pray, our Father, that thou would teach us to rejoice, to be thankful in all of these things, but, O God, as well, to treat the things that by which thou dost make thyself known unto us, to treat them as holy, not something lightly esteemed, irreverently held, but, O God, something we consider to be our greatest blessings. We pray, our Father, draw us unto Christ even now. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to come to that holy meal which thou hast ordained, that we would not come lightly, that we would not come flippantly, but that, Father, that we would come rejoicing in the God of our salvation and treating as holy the bread and the wine which we eat and drink, which signify our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he suffered in purchasing the salvation of his elect, all those who trust in him. We pray, our Father, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.